This is a really encouraging and uplifting portion of Holy Scripture. And I hope one thing that you've seen through the last few weeks as we've looked at the book is that this book in Scripture is not just about the message that God delivers through the prophet. It's also about the change that God works into the prophet. Oh, hi, Danny. Good to see you. No, that's quite all right. We weren't sure if you guys would make it at all, so it's great to see you. We've just begun by turning to Habakkuk chapter 3. So what we're seeing in the book is it's not just about the message God delivers, but the transformation that he works in Habakkuk himself. If you remember, we begin in chapter 1 with the prophet anxious and dismayed, and he's troubled. And he's disheartened because he's looking at the state of the world and the state of the church and the lack of righteousness. But now what we find in this closing chapter is, having heard from the Lord, Habakkuk is triumphantly praising God, and he's declaring his trust in the Lord despite those circumstances. And in this way, the prophet is a role model for us, an example to emulate. As we hopefully grow in our faith, that we learn to rejoice in the Lord and trust in the Lord, even in difficult circumstances. If you think of the words of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And I think that almost describes the kind of thing you see in Habakkuk here, his faith that is overcoming the world. Because the circumstances haven't changed by the end of the book. The Babylonians are still coming. He's still seeing corruption and injustice. And remember, God's message to him is he's going to have to wait. The time for redemption is not yet. He must faithfully wait. But you see, he's learnt from this, and he's learnt to trust God's plans and timing and purposes. And by that faith, he's triumphing over his trials, over his circumstances, to the point of rejoicing. Well, if we look at the whole chapter, it's actually presented to us as a psalm. It says in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk on Shigionoth. And really that I think should really be translated a psalm of Habakkuk. And Shigionoth, Kevin will know better than me, as far as I can tell, it's a musical term, but nobody's entirely sure what it means. But similarly, if you look at the very end, the last few words of the book, to the chief musician. So it clearly is a psalm. But it falls into three main parts. In the first verse, in verse 2, we have the prophet's prayer of faith. And he is calling on the Lord for mercy. And then in the second section, in verses 3 to 16, the bulk of the psalm, we have a vision that he's given by God. And it's a vision of the Lord coming in judgment and glory. And it alludes to the crossing of the Red Sea and the Exodus and the plagues. And it alludes to Joshua and the sun standing still. But it's an awe-inspiring vision of God's power as God comes to bring judgment to save his people. And Lord willing, we'll come back to look at some of those things in future weeks. But tonight, I really wanted to focus on verse 2. And this prayer of faith where he's calling on the Lord for mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And again, there's a big contrast to chapter 1. You remember, he begins by crying out for justice. In his first prayer, he's crying for judgment to come on the wicked, for a restoration of righteousness. But it's different now. Now he's praying for mercy. And mercy, of course, is that precious word that we know well, hesed in the Hebrew, meaning God's love, God's steadfast love, his faithful love, his covenant love. And he's praying that God would remember such mercy. And again, as you know, in the Old Testament, remember doesn't really mean in a context like this, just recall to mind. Remember means you're formally invoking the covenant, that God has made and what God has promised to do in the covenant. That you're appealing to the terms of the covenant God's made. Remember your mercy, Lord, your love that you've promised to us in your covenant. So Habakkuk is seeing the disaster of sin. He's seeing the judgment of the world. And his hope, his confidence is, Lord, show mercy. According to your covenant promise. You've promised to save us, your sinful people. Remember your covenant of grace and rescue us. Because he says, I've heard your speech and was afraid. So he's heard what we've seen in these first few chapters, the prophecies of judgment. He, as anyone would be, is afraid to face that. He's afraid for God's people. Who can stand before the Holy One? We're all sinful. If we're praying for justice, we're all lost. But he's learnt to pray for mercy, for grace. And in many ways, it's similar to the passage we looked at on the Lord's Day evening in Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel knew the only hope for God's people when they're in a sinful condition, when they're far from God, was that God would be faithful to his own covenant. That God would remember his own promise to save graciously this unworthy people he's chosen for himself. That's the only hope. And that's what Habakkuk is saying as well. That's the hope of salvation, that God will be faithful as promised, despite our sins. He says, Lord, revive your work. Now, in the Hebrew, the your is emphasized. Normally, you can just add a little bit of a mark onto the end of a word to make it your, but it doesn't actually has the word for your here. So there's a real emphasis on the your. Revive your work. But what does that mean? Well, again, there's a contrast to chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, the Lord says, well, prophet, you're going to see a work of judgment and destruction. The same word for work is used. And a work that, you know, if nobody told you, you wouldn't believe it. And it was that work of the judgment coming of the Babylonians. But now he's saying, Lord, revive your work. Well, it's a different kind of work. A work of mercy is what he's praying for. And it kind of implies that if the work of mercy is your work, that's God's work. In a way that the work of judgment isn't. The work of judgment is necessary and right and good. But the true desire of God is to show mercy. The amazing work of grace in salvation. I mean, in the sense that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Even though it is right and necessary and ordained, there's no pleasure in it. There's not in the same way that his heart, if I could put it that way, would be for mercy. You know, Christians in the past used to refer to judgment as God's strange work, his unusual work. In the sense that it went against his own grain of who he delighted to be as a God of love. Now he judges because it's right, but Habakkuk knows God's character. Your work. Your work, Lord. Your ways is you're the God of love and of mercy, faithfulness to your covenant. Lord, revive your work of mercy, he's praying. In wrath, remember mercy. In the middle of this terrible time, when justice and judgment comes, we need mercy. And another layer to this is it's a little bit like Habakkuk is acting like a mediator. The prophets did act like mediators in a lesser sense. At times pleading with God to stop and relent in judgment. There's examples of this in the scriptures of the great men of God being given this role and then praying and then the Lord yielding to their prayers and showing mercy. When judgment was coming. Although judgment does come, you could think of Abraham when he intercedes for Sodom. Lord, you see that sinful city. Would you pardon it if there's 100 righteous? 50? 10? And the Lord yields to him as he mediates in prayer for mercy. And then, of course, you've got Moses after the golden calf tragedy. And the Lord's furious. He says, I'm going to destroy this people. They're so wicked and start over with you, Moses. And Moses prays for mercy according to the covenant God has made. You can think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. After he wins the victory over the prophets of Baal, he goes up on the mountaintop and prays the curses would be lifted, and he keeps on praying till he sees the rain coming. And Habakkuk is doing something similar here. So the great point for us, brethren, is there is a role for us as God's people to pray for mercy for a sinful world. And God has called us to it. And our prayers, he will hear them. And he glories in mercy. It's his work. Now, of course, the true ultimate fulfillment of any idea of intercession is the work of the Lord Jesus in heaven as our Saviour right now. As our risen Lord and victorious in glory, he's forever alive to intercede for us, his church. As the one who binds the covenant of God together, secures it for us with his blood, he prays for mercy when we don't deserve it. And that's all our hope, just as it's all Habakkuk's hope. But within that, we can pray for mercy. We pray for those lost in sin, the nations and peoples under judgment. We pray for the Lord to revive his work in the church, his work of mercy, to send out gospel preachers, to change men's hearts and grant them repentance. And in times when God is judging the nations, to pray, Lord, have mercy. So this is a very powerful prayer, this prayer for mercy in verse 2. And I hope you see how it marks. There's growth and development in the prophet, in his faith and in his understanding. So that now he's gone from praying for judgment and justice to praying for mercy. On a personal level, this can be one of the hardest things to pray for. When you're conscious of your own sins and unworthiness, to believe that God would forgive you and fully accepts you and loves you through Christ, to come and ask for such forgiveness, perhaps if you can remember, maybe it was like that for you when you were becoming a Christian and you were under conviction of sin, how hard it was to believe that God could possibly love and save you. You could see the justice and judgment like this book talks about. But mercy is his work. And that's what his covenant is about. What he has promised to do. What he has bound himself to do in Jesus Christ. And so it's our faith. Our faith is to believe in that mercy of the gospel. No matter how great your sins, Habakkuk lives in this wicked, wicked time, but he believes there's a mercy in the covenant bigger than it. And that's what you and I must believe. And when we're at our lowest, we must believe there's that mercy in the gospel for us. And even tonight, let us be bold to pray for mercy for those under judgment, which is the whole world outside of Christ. And personally, I know many may disagree, but I do think God judges nations and peoples now, according to his own sovereign will. And when I think about the drought that is afflicting our country, on top of all the other things where the nation is struggling, all the things of the last few decades, I truly do believe these are all judgments from God. And we must pray for mercy that we don't deserve. When you look at the poor state of the church and its corruptions, we must pray for mercy that God would revive his work. And our hope is, as we pray for the lost all around us, our hope is in this mercy of God and his faithfulness to his covenant in Christ. So that's just the beginning of his psalm, brothers and sisters, in verse 2. But I hope it is an encouragement. I hope it's inspiring to see that there's such mercy in God, that mercy is his work.